Today, we're going to continue on here in the narrative book of Acts. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, we're going to pick up in verse 27. So if you weren't here last week, if you just need a reminder, in order for this to make the most sense, you need to understand what happened just before here. And so Paul and his entourage there, many Gentiles as part of that, who had been part of his missionary endeavors over in Greece and Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia, all those places, have traveled back to Jerusalem. And Paul is carrying a gift, a financial gift, for the beleaguered church there in Jerusalem that's struggling financially. And Paul is wanting to get back there, looking forward to celebrating Pentecost with the people there in Jerusalem. So it's great. And he arrives there, and they have this great reunion with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. And Paul shares with them what's been happening in the Gentile mission. And there's rejoicing. They are genuinely excited about hearing that. But then James raises a concern and just says, hey, Paul, while we're at it, God has also been doing a great work here in Jerusalem. And there are thousands of Jews who have come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But they're still zealous for the law. And so they had to kind of navigate the tensions that were still there between the Gentiles and the Jews. All of it complicated by these rumors, people who really were seeking to undermine Paul and had made their way to Jerusalem, and they were spreading some false rumors about Paul and about what he was teaching, accusing him of telling people to abandon their Jewish heritage and circumcision and all of this, and Paul never taught any of that. The problem Paul had was when those things were being equated to the gospel. You know, you need to do this, this, and this in order to be saved, in order to be a good Christian. That's where the tension came in for Paul, but he had no problem with continuing to observe those things. But that was kind of creating a little bit of an issue, the lies being told about him and some other things politically going on at the time. So it's into this scenario that Paul steps back into Jerusalem. So they devise this plan. What can Paul do? What can happen here so that would kind of communicate that Paul does value his Jewish heritage, and these things that are being said about him aren't true. So they devised this plan for Paul to take place in this purification rite in order to enter the temple, and along with that, that he would help financially support some of the brothers there in Jerusalem who were fulfilling a Nazarite vow. And they asked Paul, why don't you pay for their sacrifices and some of the other costs associated with this to again, show that you do value some of these things. And Paul agreed to that, and they thought this will help, and it'll make things go smoothly, okay? Spoiler alert, it didn't work, all right? We'll get there in a minute. So Acts chapter 21, it's going to pick up in verse 27. We're going to read a big chunk here. You just can't break some of this up. It takes away from the text, so I want us to get a big chunk here and just watch this whole thing unfold. So when the 7 days were almost completed, so Paul had been in Jerusalem about a week. So this is 7 days since his initial conversation with James and the elders to go through this purification, right? So about 7 days had elapsed since that, and Paul is finishing up now the last aspects of that purification, right? So when these 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place being the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, He was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he asked the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given his permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death," this way meaning Christianity, "I persecuted to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at the very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' He said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" God, I pray this morning that you would take your word and work in our hearts. We need a word from you. We need your Spirit to continue to work in us, to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus. So God, I pray this morning that your Spirit would work. Same prayer we pray every Sunday, God, that your Spirit would work and take your words, not mine. Take your words, your truth. Change us and transform us more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And we pray this as always for his glory and the sake of his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's no way to capture and communicate the intensity of this whole scene. Right? I'm sure probably none of us have experienced anything close to this. Has anyone in here ever been almost killed because of your testimony of faith? Maybe. Probably the closest I've come, I think you've heard me share this story. I remember my grandpa's funeral. And my uncle Rusty, my dad's brother, was not a believer, is not a believer, and doesn't have any patience for Christianity. He was right before that funeral started. My grandma, they had asked me to do the funeral, and I was standing there with my grandpa's best friend, ironically, who was a Pentecostal preacher, and ironic because my grandpa really didn't want anything to do with Christianity either, and yet this man just developed a relationship with my grandpa. And so me and King Kelly and I, we're standing there, and Uncle Rusty came up to me, and he told me in no uncertain terms, and I won't repeat the terms because we're in church, but if you share any of that stuff, I will personally get up out of my seat and physically remove you from this funeral home. My Uncle Rusty was a large man, big dude. And I'm standing there, I'm like, yes, sir. You know, and he walked away, and King Kelly looked at me and he goes, well, we know what we got to do, don't we, Craig? I'm like, what's this we? Like, you're not the one he threatened, you know? But that was probably the closest I've ever come, you know, to feeling physical threat. And praise the Lord, right? I'm like, we have to, right? And that was what King was getting. I got up there and shared the gospel and talked about God. And Uncle Rusty was the first one up there. It was a totally God thing. First one up there afterwards saying, that was really, really great. Thanks for sharing. You honored Grandpa well. I'm like, but we can't really understand this. This was an intense moment. This went from like bad to off the rails, terrible, really, really quickly here for Paul. Here's the big idea this morning as we process that. Faithful witnesses of Jesus will submit themselves to God's plans and will faithfully bear witness to Jesus even in the midst of dangerous circumstances. Faithful witnesses of Jesus will submit themselves to God's plan. Will faithfully proclaim the truth of the gospel no matter what. Right? Let's unpack it here a little bit. As you know, I think I always feel it's important to set context. Context determines meaning. It's important to understand the context of passages. So I always like to just take a moment and tether the passage we're in to some of the overarching themes of the book so we don't lose sight of that. Talked about this last week. There's a great slowdown here. These three or four chapters in Acts go down and they cover a period of 12 days. It's a lot of ink dedicated to 12 days. You get to the couple chapters after this and it's like 2 years covered in it. So there's a point being made here, and that point is Jerusalem. And the events that are happening in Jerusalem are significant because they dictate what's going to unfold for the rest of the book of Acts. And I would suggest to you, even bigger than that, huge in redemptive history. The gospel coming to Rome and Paul's role there, right? So there's this emphasis on Jerusalem. Luke is using repetition again. We talked about this a little bit last week. When Luke is making a point, he emphasizes it by repeating. That's why, like, the Macedonian call was restated verbatim, almost completely verbatim, twice, and then kind of summarized again a third time, right? Making a point. This is what Luke does. So here we have a retelling of Paul's conversion, almost verbatim from Acts 9, with some changes, and we'll talk about those in a minute. And we're going to hear it again. So that should flag us. This is important. Luke is writing this out again. Okay, he didn't, you know, just say, see notes on chapter 9. You know, he writes it out again. And as I said, this is the first of three defense speeches that Paul makes now. Find themselves in the rest of the book of Acts. And that's significant because the volume of words used in the defense speeches at the end of the book of Acts are actually surpass the volume of words used in gospel preaching throughout the previous chapters of the book of Acts. So that's just telling us this is important. This is important, okay? Jerusalem. So let's talk about why it's important. The binding and suffering that had been predicted for Paul begins. Remember this back a couple chapters ago? Paul's friends like, Paul, don't go. Don't go. They're going to hurt you. They're going to bind you. You know, remember Agabus the prophet? Like, they're going to bind you, and you're going to get beaten. And, you know, and Paul said, listen, the Spirit's called me to go. I must go. Well, now it's happening, right? So all of Paul's friends there are all like, we told you so, right? It's happening. It's starting to unfold, the binding and suffering that had been predicted. Like we said, this is about a week after his initial conversation with James and the elders. Verse 27, some familiar bad guys, right? Jews from Asia. These guys have been the thorn in Paul's side for years. Right? These are the guys stirring up trouble all over the place. These are the guys who are spreading lies in Jerusalem. They show up again. Right? They're probably the ones from Ephesus. These are probably Jews from Ephesus who caused all the problems there that forced Paul to shift their place of meeting from the synagogue to the hall of Tyrannus. And the reason why I say that is because they recognize, we see here in the passage, they recognize this guy Trophimus, who was from Ephesus. So it follows that if they recognize this Ephesian guy, they probably lived in Ephesus, and that's why they recognized him. So these familiar antagonists show up, and they begin to stir up trouble. And they raise these charges against Paul, that he's teaching against the Jewish people in their faith. And we touched on this a little bit last week, that he's teaching against the law and the Jewish customs. They move on, that he's teaching against the temple. Now, in a sense, he was, because the proclamation of the gospel has now decentralized the temple. And now the temple is Jesus, right? Jesus is where atonement is made, not the altar in the temple. So maybe some fairness to that accusation, but he's not degrading the temple. It's just lost its importance. And then they go on with this accusation. He's brought Greeks into the temple. He's brought Greeks into the temple. This was a big deal. You wanted to tick off a bunch of Jews real quick? You brought a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. The historian Josephus writes, a Gentile who enters beyond the court of Gentiles is subject to death. Archaeologists have found signs in the Temple Mount area, these 4.5-foot markers with these inscriptions on them. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. You will die. If you're a Gentile and you walk in. So this was problematic. Now the whole basis for this accusation is problematic, right? Because they had just seen him with some Greeks. They never saw him in the temple. They saw it and then they just assumed. They supposed that he went in the temple with them. It goes back to some of the problems we talked about last week, right? When we assume, it causes all kinds of problems, right? Because it didn't happen. Paul was not an idiot, right? He did not bring Greeks into the temple. He knew better. But that's the accusation. Okay, and that's a big problem. That will stir up. It's, you know, talk about kicking the hornet's nest. They kicked the hornet's nest in Jerusalem that day with this accusation. You will die for this. And that's how that plays out, right? The whole city is stirred up, agitated. Paul is dragged out of the temple, right? There's only one reason why you're getting dragged out of the temple. That's to kill you. Because you don't kill people in the temple. It would defile it. They're dragging him out so they can kill him. They're beating him up on the way. They have bad intentions, right? You've seen out-of-control mobs, right? You've seen pictures, accounts. It's awful. And the rage and the anger that takes over. Jeff Anderson has seen some mobs, right? It's bad. And again, I wish I could capture for you how intense and how bad this was. It struck at the core, the heart of what they held most dear. So they reacted violently to it. Evidence of how intense it was the significant response by the Romans. The plural, if you're paying attention here, that the leader there, the tribune, goes down there and he has centurions, plural. Centurions, plural. What we know that means, at the very least, there were 200 soldiers that went down with him. It could have been three. If it was three centurions, it would have been 300 and so on. And on top of that, the tribune himself goes down. And this was a very swift reaction by the Roman leadership there. The fortress of Antonia was built right there overlooking the temple because the Romans knew And that if there was going to be problems in Jerusalem, they were going to center around that building right there, and they built the fortress in close proximity so they could respond. And that's exactly what happens here. And they get down there in a hurry. And their goal at this point, they don't know what the stir is. They're not going down there to save Paul. They're going down there to quell a riot. And the Romans did not do that gently. Okay? So this situation is escalating quickly. Now, thankfully, their arrival does save Paul's life. Did you see that in the text? They were beating him. As soon as they saw them show up, they stopped beating him. You know, it's like your kids messing around, doing something they shouldn't in the basement. As soon as you walk down there, they stop. You know, that's what happened here. They're all like, oh. And standing there, he's looking at them. They're looking at him. He's like, what's going on here? He doesn't get a clear answer. Again, like when you intervene in a fight or something with your kids, like what's going on? And it's, you know, they're one shouting no on and the other. That's what's going on here. Paul's like, I can't get a clear answer. So he's like, just arrest the man and let's get him inside so we can actually figure out what is going on here. They end up having to carry him to protect him because the crowd was so violent. Now, I want to point something out here. Don't miss the tragic nature of this scene. This is the last time in the book of Acts that the temple appears and is talked about in a narrative way. Not just that, this is the last time in the entire scriptures, this is the last narrative scene we ever have, the last picture we ever have of an event happening at the temple. Don't miss the tragedy of this. The last scene of the temple, it's being characterized by the same things that have characterized it for its entire existence. A rejection of God and his truth, right? It's certainly been a theme in Acts. Think back to Peter's declaration on the day of Pentecost. You killed Jesus, right? And what was the charges against Jesus? He's blasphemed the temple, right? Stephen's message there earlier on in the book of Acts. You stiff-necked and stubborn people, always rejecting the word of the Lord. You killed the prophets. This continues to characterize the temple. This whole scene is reminiscent of a scene that Luke wrote about back in his gospel, of the Messiah himself, and the same cries, away with him, crucify him. Jerusalem has always sought to silence and eliminate the voice of truth rather than submit to it. Don't miss the tragic nature of this, and don't miss the fact that sometimes we are a lot like that. That we too will silence and suppress the voice of truth in our own lives because we'd rather suppress it than change. This is a tragic picture here. This is the final rejection of the gospel by the Jews in the New Testament. We're told throughout redemptive history, and Jesus proclaimed it, that the result of that rejection will be judgment upon the temple in Jerusalem. And just a few years after this, that came true, right? Here's one thing I want you to take away this morning. One question. Will rejection of Jesus Christ and his truth be the final narrative of your own life? It's the final narrative of the temple. Will that be the final narrative of your life? And we pray that that's not the case. Because just as judgment came upon the temple, judgment will come. Edward said that so well in his testimony, that I knew that if I rejected Jesus Christ, that I would stand under condemnation and I would be separated from God for all of eternity. That's what comes of rejecting the gospel. That's what comes of rejecting Jesus. Don't let that be the narrative of your life this morning. Here are two testimonies this morning. People bowed the knee to Jesus, surrendered, right? It's a tragic scene here. Well, Paul's arrested. After his arrest, he asks this question to the tribune. Can I speak? And there's this whole exchange between them, and he's like, wait a minute, you're speaking Greek. You're not the Egyptian who... Paul's like, no. This is a theme throughout Acts. how the gospel ultimately is not a threat to Rome. Paul's like, I'm not a threat to you. I just want to speak. And miraculously, this makes no sense other than God himself stepping in. And it makes no sense that the tribune gave him permission to speak. Maybe it was because Paul kind of dropped some names here. He gave his credentials. I'm actually from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of a noble place. And the guy's like, well, I think maybe part of it is maybe the guy thought that Paul could maybe, he was the one who was at the heart of this. Maybe by speaking he could quell the rebellion. I don't know. But he lets him speak. Don't miss the significance of that. These people try to kill him in a violent way, beating him. And he says, can I talk to them? That's crazy. Paul's nuts. I remember back in the day, I did some martial arts, and I enjoyed that. And I remember one time when I was taking Taekwondo, and I was sparring with this guy, Terry Chaplow. And Terry, I don't even remember all that he was in. He was in multiple disciplines, and he was just really good. And I remember I got matched up with him. I'm like, ugh. And not only that, Terry had a little mean. He's a little mean. And I'll never forget. Sometimes I close my eyes. I still see it. He got me square in the face so hard. So now you're all going to be, like, if you look at my nose, it's not quite straight, and that's thanks to Terry Chaplow. I mean, he just pounded me. And I could still see. I mean, I saw stars, like everything. The first thought that went through my mind was not, wow, I would now like an opportunity to talk to him about Jesus. Other thoughts went through my head. Not that one. And that was, you know, that was a nice kind of controlled, friendly environment. They wanted to kill Paul. They were pounding on him. And he gets up and says, can I talk to them? Talk about a love and a passion for people. They're trying to kill him, and he wants to tell them God's truth. Man. And here's the crazy thing, right? He's in the custody of who? The Romans, right? They now legally hold his fate in their hands. So if Paul wants to defend himself and justify himself, he's going to do it to the authority that holds him in their custody. What language is he going to speak? He's not going to speak Hebrew, right? He's going to speak Greek. That's what they speak. So Luke's very careful to point out. Luke, he goes on now. He doesn't speak Greek anymore. He speaks Hebrew. Why? Because Paul's defense doesn't have anything to do with his own freedom. Paul's defense is that these people would understand that God has a plan for them. That being Jewish is part of God's plan, and it unfolds, and he is passionate about them understanding where they fit in God's plan, and he's passionate about them joining him and understanding where Judaism was always designed to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he speaks Hebrew. That's what he cares about. He continues, even in this moment, to look like Jesus, putting himself aside and loving those who are beating him and persecuting him. Because his life is about Jesus, and his life is about making Jesus known, no matter what it costs him. And I get derailed by far less things. I get mad. I get tired. Well, someone was mean to me. I don't know. You know, this, or this. I mean, here, they tried to kill him. Let me talk to them. And he does. And he addresses them. Verse 1 of chapter 22. Brothers and fathers. It's a respectful address. Right? It was me. I'll address them. Probably not going to be that nice. Brothers. Fathers. And he talks to them. And he shares his story. He shares his testimony. And as we pointed out earlier now, go back to Acts 9. This is a repetition. We've already heard this story. This time, though, there's a few differences. And we're not going to unpack all the details in this. We don't have time. But a couple of the big things that just helps you understand why this matters in this setting. Number one, Paul is now telling the story. It's being told in the first person. When it's told back in Acts chapter 9, it's being told by the narrator. Now it's being told in the first person by Paul himself. So he goes through and he establishes his credentials. I am a Jew. I'm one of you. I grew up in this city, Jerusalem. I value this city. I trained under Gamaliel. He's dropping names now. Right? He's establishing his credentials. Like Gamaliel, they're kind of starting to go like, oh, well, okay, wait a minute. You know, it'd be like us today. I don't know. Name your favorite. I trained under Wayne Grudem, you know, John Piper, or I don't know, whoever your guy is. Right? Like, oh, okay, you know. Gamaliel was, he was the big name at the time, right? Trained under Gamaliel. I was zealous for God, just like you are. I was zealous for the law. So zealous, I even killed Christians. Right? He's establishing that I've been a good Jew. He's establishing that he didn't start as a follower of Jesus. In fact, he opposed it. And he went and killed people, men and women. And he did it all with the blessing of the high priest and the council of elders. He's communicating, like, I was one of them at the highest level. Right? Have you, any of you have ever read Son of Hamas? It's a great story of this guy, Mossab Youssef, who was like a prince in that terrorist organization. It's a great story how God actually got a hold of his life and so on and so forth. But as he tells a story, you're like, wow, like he was able to go back in for years, kind of be a mole because of his high standing. You know, I was at the top echelon, and he was. Right? That's what Paul's doing here. Like, you can get any higher than me, right? The one of you. But something happened to him. I saw this bright light, an added detail that wasn't told before. It happened at noon. Bright light at noon. Why that detail? Paul's communicating. This wasn't a dream. At noon, I wasn't sleeping. I saw this light, and his voice spoke to me. And I asked who it was, and here's another new detail that's not in Acts chapter 9. Who are you? I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting, it says in Acts 9. But here, when Paul recounts it, I am Jesus of Nazareth. The of Nazareth part is new. What's Paul doing? He's emphasizing the Jewish nature of Jesus. What's the other thing he's doing? What a great Christological statement. Jesus, who is speaking to him from heaven out of the bright light, is of Nazareth. Right? God, man, this is Jesus. Calls him Lord. Right there in verse 10. What am I to do, Lord? No qualms about acknowledging him as Lord. He goes on to talk about his credentials. Ananias, a devout man. He makes it a point of how to explain how devout of a follower of the law Ananias was, who was well spoken of by the Jews in verses 12 and 13. One of the things this is suggesting, by the way, is that devout Jews can also respond to Jesus. Right? And Paul's Jewish credentials are affirmed again in verse 13 when Ananias refers to him as brother Saul. And then we see through the words of Ananias, just like the words that came in the vision from heaven, that Paul's mission is validated. His mission to the Gentiles once again is validated by this devout Jew, Ananias. When he proclaims, the God of our fathers has appointed you. The God of our fathers. Again, this isn't new. This is always where Judaism was heading. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is the one who told Paul, take the message to the Gentiles, because this is always where this was going. Abraham's seed was to be a blessing to the whole earth, right? Paul even slips the gospel into his speech in verse 16 when Ananias asks him, all right, Paul, now you know, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, call on his name. This is what changed Paul's life. Implicit in the description of what is being said to Paul here is an invitation to the Jewish people and an invitation to you as well. And the question posed to Paul by Ananias is being posed to the Jews, and I would pose it to you today. What are you waiting for? Why do you keep denying allowing Jesus to be the Savior and Lord of your life? Get up, submit your life to Christ, be baptized if need be, call on his name. Respond. Remember that riveting story I told you a couple weeks ago about how I asked Kathy out on her first date, and I'm not going to rehash that now. endured enough persecution at your hands because of that. But right, the last thing that motivated me to make that call to Kathy was my roommates going, dude, what are you waiting for? If you don't ask Kathy tonight, she's going to have a date by the morning. And I'm like, oh, yeah, I can't wait. I got to ask her tonight. You're right, right? Listen, if I hadn't done that, I may have missed out on the girl. If you don't do that, you're going to miss out on a whole lot more than the girl. Your eternity will be altered. What are you waiting for? The question asked here. Paul goes on to describe this trance he had in the temple in verse 17. In it, Paul hears God's assessment of the Jews' spiritual condition. He said, Paul, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to continue to be what they were, right? They're going to reject. I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles. It's a crazy thing. I love the way scripture all interlocks. I wish we had time to spend on it. It's so ironic that in the temple is where God told Paul to go to the Gentiles. In the temple. Don't miss the irony of that with everything going on here. And this isn't a surprise to us. Remember back in John 4, remember this, the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman? Like, hey, we Samaritans say that we worship God on this mountain, and you Jews say that we worship God in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, you're both wrong. Temple no longer will matter. I'm the temple, right? As this comes to a close, God says, go to the Gentiles, and Paul kind of begins to bargain with God a little bit in verses 19 through 20. He says, well, God, hey, listen, there's no one more qualified than me. All these Jews, they know what I've done. They know that I persecuted. I mean, they know that I stood there when Stephen was being killed, that I was saying, hey, let me hold your coat so you can hold a bigger rock. You know? Oh, nice shot. Here's another rock. Try to peg him again in the head. Like, they were there. And Paul's like, who better? This is Paul's ambition. And God says, nope. No, your ambition doesn't match my plan. Second time this has happened to Paul, by the way, right? Remember that? God, I'm going to go to Asia. God says, no, you're not. Right? Don't let your ambition get in the way of what God has for you. Because often our ambition can, right? Ajit Fernando writes this, we should be conscious of the fact that when it comes to our ambitions, it's easy for fleshly desires to cloud godly ambition. Since it's difficult for us to distinguish between the two, we must look to God and send obstacles along the way that alert us to the dangers. I wish we had time to really unpack more. We don't. Don't miss this. There's some significant New Testament theology being presented in this account. In essence, what Paul is saying is this, what Luke is saying is this, that a faithful Jew, a true Jew, submits to God's voice and calls on the name of Jesus. Paul is the prototype. Paul wants his listeners to understand that faith in Jesus does not run counter to the law, but is rather the logical conclusion and fulfillment of what the law and Jewish faith has always pointed to. Paul's faith was a natural outcome of true Judaism. Tradition had distorted it and kept the people from seeing truth. I'm going to ask Tom to come on up. A couple things by way of application as we close. Worship team, yeah. Number one, sometimes things simply don't work out according to our plan. They made a great plan here, didn't they? James and the elders back in last week's sermon, they made this great plan. And these were godly men. James and the elders and Paul, these were godly men. And they made a plan to protect Paul. Didn't work. It's a great reminder, right? It's a great reminder. We make our plans, but God establishes our way. And sometimes we're tempted to be like, well, the plans didn't work because that person must have been in sin, or maybe not walking with God, or they didn't think anything through. No, these were godly men. God just simply had a different plan. When that's our reasoning, we sound a lot more like Job's friends, right? Oh, you're just going through hard times. No, right? Remember the man born blind? The disciples, Jesus, why was this man born? Who sinned that this man was born blind? Jesus said, nobody sinned. This is God's plan. Sometimes God's plans are different than ours. We need to learn that lesson, right? Surrender your ambitions to the Lord. Surrender your ambitions to the Lord. What makes sense to you, it might not be what God desires, right? Except that the crowd will often be against us. If we're going to live for Christ, we're going to have to deal with the crowd. is going to be against us. As we've gone through marketing strategies over at North Point there, I'm on the marketing subcommittee, and you know one thing that's, and maybe, Luke, you may be aware of some of this, like, we can't any longer, as we try to go through places like Google and Facebook, we can't use certain taglines and descriptors anymore now, like Christ and Christian and Christ-centered, and it will not let us do that, right? It's the crowd. Google's the crowd today. We have to come up with other creative ways, like if you like Hobby Lobby or Chick-fil-A, check us out. That's kind of the end around, right? It's like, oh, yeah. The crowd will be against us. Don't suppose or assume. Talked about this a little bit last week, right? They saw these Greeks with Paul. What does it say? They supposed he brought him to the temple. He didn't bring him to the temple. Like I said, he wasn't stupid. He didn't bring him anywhere near the temple. But they assumed. Bad things happen when we assume, right? Draw conclusions that we don't know the truth about. Don't worship tradition. The Jews worship their tradition rather than what it pointed to. Submit to truth rather than attempting to silence and eliminate it. Submit to truth, right? Man, we're good at this. Not as blatant as this sometimes, but we don't listen. I don't always listen. We don't take counsel. We keep the noise turned up in our headphones so we don't have to listen to that conviction that's piercing our hearts. We suppress truth, right? Be steadfast in speaking truth to people. Even after the mistreatment he faced, Paul still wanted to love them. Proclaim truth. Believe that God can change a life. Paul's testimony communicates. And understand this. We can have great confidence in standing for Christ when we understand that we have been chosen. Underlying all of this, Paul's going, I was chosen. And so when it all fell apart, it didn't shake his faith or his calling. You've been chosen. You're the church. Message of Revelation, right? We've talked about this a little bit, that Jesus walks amongst the candlesticks. And the message to the church's Revelation is that Jesus is with you. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. You stay faithful because you belong to God. And Babylon is going to throw all it can at you, may even try to kill you, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because you're chosen of God. And that side is the winning side. All right, Tom.